It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Well, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy. We will be finishing chapter 1 this morning. As we work our way through it, we're in 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 through 20. If you're using the blue ESV Bible in the seat backs in front of you, you can find that on page 991. The title of our sermon this morning is Shipwreck, and the keywords for our worshipers in training are hold, faith, and blaspheme. On one occasion, while preaching at Hampton Court before King Henry VIII, Hugh Latimer, arguably the most popular preacher during the English Reformation, and he was a man who did not mince his words, during this sermon, he offended the king, quite predictably. He was then commanded to preach again the following Sunday, and he was to offer an apology. Here was his apology. Hugh Latimer, do you know before whom you are to speak this day? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away your life if you offend. Take heed that you speak not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, do you not know from where you have come? Upon whose message are you sent? Even by the great and mighty God, who is all present and who beholds all your ways and who is able to cast your soul into hell. Therefore, take care that you deliver the message faithfully. He then preached the exact same sermon that he preached the week before, with even more energy. And then he was, of course, later burned at the stake for his faithfulness to God. Hugh Latimer waged the good warfare, as did many others in his day and many others before and after. And 1,500 years prior to Hugh Latimer's waging of the good warfare, the Apostle Paul had exhorted young Timothy to do the same thing. So far in our working through the book of 1 Timothy here in chapter 1, we have seen that Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus for a very particular reason. He was to see to it that the false teachers that had arisen in Ephesus were silenced. They had become peddlers of false doctrine. They had abandoned the gospel of grace in exchange for a mutilated and distorted preaching of the law. Instead of preaching the law of God as an entrance to the gospel of God, they terminated on the law. Seems that they had come to view it with an unhealthy fascination, and it led them to vain, fruitless speculations about myths and genealogies as some means of justification. And so Paul has charged Timothy to lovingly confront them, while maintaining a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And then in verses 8 through 17, he makes, as we've seen, two digressions. One, in verses 8 through 11, about the nature of the law. And then in 12 through 17, he makes a digression about the nature of saving grace in the gospel and his astonishment that God would show mercy to someone like him, which ends in the wonderful doxology that we saw last week in verse 17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And now, having reached this moment of prayerful ecstasy, if you will, as he's reflecting on the gospel. Paul now returns in the text before us this morning in verses 18 to 20 to finish out his introduction to Timothy, to finish out setting up the theme for this letter. And so I'd like to read those verses now, set up our outline, and then we'll get to work. So in verses 18 through 20, he says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." And so as we look at this passage, there are three things I want us to consider. First, in verses 18 through the very first part of verse 19, we see the importance of faith and conscience for the Christian, and particularly for the Christian leader. We see the importance of faith and conscience for the Christian. Second, in verse 19, we see the result of rejecting such things. And third, in verse 20, we see the devastating judgment rendered against those who so profane the Christian faith. So in the first place, verses 18 and the first part of 19, we see the importance of faith and conscience. And here is really where Paul lays out this charge again that we've seen. He's mentioned a few times already, and he comes back, this charge. What about this charge? And this, I want to look at four things with regard to this charge and the importance of how these two things of faith and conscience relate. So first, what is the content of the charge? Second, what is the nature of the charge? Third, what is the manner or perhaps means of the charge? And fourth, what is the fuel for this charge? So the content, nature, manner, and fuel are the four things that we'll look at under this first heading. First, the content of the charge is stated back in verse 3. As we've already said, Timothy was to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine as that which had already been laid down by Paul and the apostles. We've talked at length about this when we looked at verses 1 through 7, so we won't say much about it here other than to remind ourselves that the fundamental task that had been given to Timothy was to insist on sound or healthy doctrine in the church in Ephesus. Timothy was to hold law and gospel together. He was to preach the law as an entrance to the gospel, contrary to what had become the practice of his opponents. And so that's the content of this charge, to hold to sound teaching and to insist that others do the same. Second, what about the nature of the charge? Well, according to Paul, at the end of verse 18, Timothy's task has a certain warlike quality to it. The intensity, vigilance, and grit that's required in warfare can be compared to what is required in the battle that Timothy faces. Now, at one level, this should not surprise us that Paul would describe Timothy's task using bellicose terminology. Elsewhere, he has described the entirety of the Christian life as warfare. For instance, he had instructed these very same saints at Ephesus to put on the armor of God that they may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He acknowledges there in Ephesians 6 that ultimately the fight of faith is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so Timothy's fight here is not even primarily against these certain persons, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places who they were using these certain persons to infiltrate the church in Ephesus with damning teaching and preaching. And so this charge that Paul has given to Timothy is one of warfare. It requires strategy. It requires determination. It requires a level of suffering. It's going to be very difficult. So that's its nature. In the third place, what about the means? The means by which this charge is to be carried out. The manner. How is this to be done? He says, by holding faith and a good conscience together. And this calls our attention, of course, back to verse 5, where Paul, he had said that the aim of their charge was love, which issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And here in our text this morning, Paul says to Timothy that to engage in this war well, he must do so by holding faith and a good conscience. As John Stott observed, these two things cover both the objective content of the Christian faith as well as the subjective treasure of a good conscience. We need both. For instance, can we love God while knowing very little about Him? Sure. But is it not true that the more we know about God, the better and the more we should love Him and would come to love Him? So for Timothy, for us to engage in the warfare of the Christian faith in general and our specific callings in particular, we need faith. We need to understand the content of the gospel message. We need to understand what has been laid down for the saints in God's word. And so we must hold faith. We must hold the faith. But we also need a good conscience. Ken Hughes and Brian Chappell, in their commentary on 1 Timothy, write this. They say, the necessity of a clear conscience should loom planet-like on our horizons. Conscience disobedience will kill our spiritual life. Obedience to Christ may appear legalistic by society's standards, they say, but our conscience calls out. A good conscience is the mother of a sound faith and the wherewithal to wage the good warfare. For instance, I mentioned Hugh Latimer earlier, another contemporary of his, Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer was burned at the stake a year after Hugh in 1556. Cranmer had been the Archbishop of Canterbury. He's more famously the author of the Book of Common Prayer. Now, he had been forced to watch Latimer's burning, as well as Nicholas Ridley's, who was burned alongside Latimer. And in that event, he had been led to sign a number of recantations of his own preaching and teaching. The fear of his own death. To save his life, he recanted several things. But then a year later, on the eve of his own execution, his courage returned and he repudiated his recantations. And here's what he said. And now I come to the great thing which troubles my conscience more than anything that I ever did or said in my whole life, and that is the setting abroad of a writing contrary to the truth, which now here I renounce and refuse as things written with my hand contrary to the truth, which I thought in my heart, and written for fear of death and to save my life, if it might be. And forasmuch as my hand has offended writing contrary to my heart, therefore my hand shall be punished first, for when I come to the fire, it shall first be burned. The next day, when he came to the stake, he held out his right hand unshrinkingly in the fire till it was burnt to a cinder, crying out, "This unworthy hand, His entire body was then surrendered to the flames, and his soul was given safe passage to the Lord of glory. My friends, there is power to withstand all of hell in faith and a clear conscience. There is nothing in all of the world like a clear conscience. Cranmer, like Latimer and Ridley, waged the good warfare. May we, brothers and sisters, by the same means do so ourselves, even if it costs us our lives. And so we wage this warfare by the means of faith and conscience. But fourth, what is the fuel for this charge? Admittedly, fuel is probably not the best word that I could have come up with. But I think once I explain what I mean, you'll know why I used it. What is it that's going to help Timothy persevere in this work? What is it that's going to help him get across the finish line? There are two things in these verses which Paul, that he used in order to sustain Timothy's war. We see still in verse 18, he first, and arguably of much lesser importance, is Paul's love for Timothy. Paul affectionately, once again, calls Timothy his child, and he refers to him directly. Timothy, my child. Right? Remember, he's not his actual son, but in the faith, Timothy is his spiritual son. And through these words, Paul wants to remind Timothy that he loves him and he has various resources at his disposal because of his relationship with Paul that will help him stay faithful to the end. So Paul says, I love you, Timothy. I'm with you. Keep going. Persevere. But secondly, and far more importantly, Timothy, according to Paul, can fight well all the way to the end because God loves him and because of what God has said about him. Timothy is to wage the good warfare, how? In accordance with the prophecies that had previously been made about him. Now, we're not told here or really anywhere else exactly what these prophecies were. Paul does mention it again in chapter 4 and again in 2 Timothy. He says something about Timothy was given a gift, probably the gift of teaching and preaching, by the prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on him. But the point here for us isn't the content of the prophecies so much, but the point of recalling them, the purpose of remembering that they were made in the first place. You see, Paul is eager for Timothy to be successful in his mission, so he reminds him, Timothy, don't forget what God said about you through his church. He says, you don't just have my support. You have God's support. You have God through his people supporting you. My dear friends, let us take such words to heart. What has God said about you? If you're a Christian, God has said, in short, you are mine. How does that sit with you this morning? God is not ashamed to call you his own. The world, the flesh, and the devil have much to say to you. At certain times, they want you to be overconfident in yourself. At other times, they want you to be filled with despair. Either way, they want you focused on your own interpretation of yourself and your own goodness, righteousness, and wisdom. And how tempting is it to listen? But what if instead we committed ourselves to listen to what God has to say about us? Here are but a few things that God says about his people. In Psalm 103:12, we're told that God has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. In Romans 8, we read that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. God declares in Ephesians 1 that he chose us in love for salvation before the world was ever created, and he predestined us for adoption. In Romans 5, we are told that everyone who puts faith in Christ is justified and has complete and total peace with God. God does not look at his children with disappointment and disgust, according to Zephaniah 3, but with delight. And even when we sin, he does not hate or punish us, but he disciplines us in love, per Hebrews 12. On and on we could go. But for time, we won't. But our charge, though not exactly the same as Timothy's, obviously, but it is similar in that we have something to contend for in this world, in this day and age, in this culture. And we need reminders from God's word that God does, in fact, love us and is with us. And so, brothers and sisters, let us therefore fight with all of our being to live unto God and to live for the good of others, being filled with love and guarded by his word, guarded by faith and a good conscience, and remembering what God has said about us. And so that is point number one, probably the longest of the points. Second thing then, in the rest of verse 19, we see the disastrous results of rejecting faith, a good conscience, of rejecting the good warfare, of rejecting the charge that God has given to us. Paul says that some, by rejecting this, have made shipwreck of their faith. Now, the word translated "there" here in the ESV is really just the definite article, the word "the." So, shipwreck of the faith. In other words, while Paul certainly has in mind individuals' faith, He's really talking here about the objective faith of Christianity as laid down in Scripture. Paul is not simply telling Timothy by rejecting this charge, by rejecting the good warfare, by rejecting a good conscience, that some people have apostatized and wandered from the faith themselves. He says that by doing so, these certain persons who were teachers of the law, because of their culpable misuse of the law, they have shipwrecked the faith and thereby led others into stumbling. It is a bad and a terrible thing when a person ruins his own life. But when a person steps into and abuses a position of power and authority such that it brings harm to others, it is much worse. Jesus makes this point in the Gospels. He says it would be far better for someone to have a millstone tied around his neck and to be thrown into the sea than to make one of these little ones stumble. Now, there he certainly has children in mind, but in principle it extends to anybody that is under someone else's authority. And so let us be clear. The elders here at Redeemer Baptist Church, we take very seriously and ask for your prayers that we always take seriously the seriousness of the charge given to us as shepherds and overseers of your souls. I don't think I'm going out on a limb here when I say that every single one of us would rather die than lead any of you into apostasy. Consider the following example. The RMS Titanic was planned to arrive at New York Pier 59 on the morning of April 17th, 1912. At 11:40 p.m. on April 14th, lookout Frederick Fleet spotted an iceberg immediately ahead of the ship and alerted the bridge. First officer William Murdoch ordered the ship to be steered around the obstacle and the engines to be reversed, but if you've seen the movie, you know it was too late. The starboard side of Titanic struck the iceberg, creating holes below the waterline, and in about 2.5 hours, the unsinkable ship foundered at 2:20 a.m. on April 15th. Now, prior to striking the iceberg, Titanic had received a series of warnings from other ships of drifting ice in the area of the Grand Banks of Newfoundland. But Captain Edward Smith chose to ignore them, and his ship continued to steam at full speed, which admittedly was standard practice at the time. It was generally believed that ice posed little threat, little danger to large vessels. How wrong this belief proved to be for the 1,500 souls that lost their lives that night. So would you pray for us? There are icebergs of false doctrine galore that pose church sinking dangers to every church in every age. We can't sit idly by for fear of them, or we will never reach the shore. We're not called to just drop anchor and wait. But we must proceed with caution and wisdom. And so would you pray, brothers and sisters, that the Lord would equip us and empower us, the elders, as well as us, the church, to hold a sincere faith and a good conscience, lest we find ourselves sinking into the icy waters of heterodoxy. There is a devastating result for those who reject such things as the faith and a good conscience. But what about the judgment that Paul renders that we see in verse 20? Thirdly, here in verse 20, Paul does something quite rare for Paul, and he names names. He offers the names, two names of his opponents, and he renders a devastating judgment against those who spoil the faith of others. He says these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, as examples of those who were making shipwreck of the faith, he says, "I have handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." So there are two points of interest for us here this morning concerning this judgment, and it's the nature of the judgment as well as the purpose of it. First, the nature. Paul says that he had handed them over to Satan. And this was very similar language, almost identical to language to what he used in 1 Corinthians 5, where he instructs the church regarding the man who was sleeping with his stepmother. He tells them to hand the man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, essentially what this means, it's the same thing as what Jesus describes in Matthew 18, where in the final step of formal church discipline, an unrepentant sinner is to be considered as an outsider, as an unbeliever, as someone outside the covenant community of faith. Excommunicating an unrepentant sinner is the same thing as handing one over to Satan. The person, through continued unrepentance and or scandalizing of the church, has been recognized as belonging out there, in the realm and under the sway of the evil one, rather than as belonging in here, in the realm and under the sway of the Holy Spirit. So in short, Paul is formally recognizing these two men as men who belong to Satan. They are serving Satan rather than Christ, and so they are to be handed over. What is this purpose then? Is it done out of malice? Is it done out of hatred? Arrogance? Is it done out of some sense of petulance? Absolutely not. It is done, he says, so that they may learn not to blaspheme. Or as in 1 Corinthians 5, he goes on to say, that the man's spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It is done with the hope of their restoration in mind. Many people, especially in our day, look at something like church discipline and they simply cannot or will not accept it. To them, it seems like something only harsh, critical, and unloving people would ever do. And admittedly, there is a form of church discipline that could be practiced that harsh, critical, and unloving people would certainly enjoy. But as we've seen on Paul insist in basically the entirety of chapter 1, it is not only possible but necessary to hold love for people and the love for doctrine and purity of the church together. And so, briefly going over how this would work and the importance of remembering that it does involve people. Jesus outlines it in Matthew 18, and he says, if your brother sins, go to him, tell him his fault. If he receives you, you've won your brother back. If not, take with you witnesses to establish the facts. This isn't an opportunity to bring your best friends to gang up on your sinning brother, but to bring someone who is going to help establish what happened. Now, these witnesses may help you to see that you saw it the wrong way, or hopefully they will help the offending brother to see what he has done and to realize his fault. But we're told that if he is at fault, they've helped him to see that, he still won't see it, he still won't receive them, tell it to the church. The church is then supposed to pursue the offending brother or sister in love, and only after it becomes clear that he will not repent, he will not hear it from the elders, he will not hear it from the congregation, he is to be considered as one outside the covenant community of faith. One is who has made a false profession of faith and has so to be disallowed from enjoying fellowship with the covenant community of faith. But why? So that the Lord may chasten him by his being cast out, that he may be led to repentance. And in practice here at RBC, this is a process that, thank the Lord, we have done very rarely in the last decade and a half. But when it is done, it's something that takes a very long time. It's not something that is initiated and completed in a few days or a couple weeks or even a few months. We want to bear patiently with people and give them every opportunity to talk with us, to listen to them, for them to listen to us, for them to repent, for us to understand. Now, note I said usually. There are certain things that may lead to the speeding up of the process or skipping some steps, right? If someone was preying upon children or women in the church, someone was a genuine danger to others, things may be expedited. Or if someone was teaching false doctrine or sowing discord in the church, things may be sped up. As a general rule, we want to be as slow as we can be, but we need to be as quick as we have to be. So Paul publicly hands these men over to Satan because their sins had arisen to a public nature. The whole church was being negatively affected by them. The whole church there in Ephesus was being scandalized. But ultimately, he hands them over, not out of hatred or malice, but love. Love for the church, love for Christ, and love for these two men. Paul's desire in his actions was to protect the church and to prompt these two men to repent of their blasphemies to God and be reconciled to the Lord and to others, to those whom they've harmed. And so, to tie it all up, why is it so important that we continually hold these truths together? Why did Pastor Nick preach so often about holding law and gospel together? Why should you still expect that to be a prominent theme flowing forth from this pulpit? It's because of the dire consequences for us if we get it wrong. You know, one of the things that 1 Timothy shows us is the speed at which apostasy moves and the importance of continually insisting on sound doctrine. For 3 years, Paul had been with the church at Ephesus, teaching them sound doctrine, in particular, to keep law and gospel together. Now, a mere 4 years after his departure, the church at Ephesus had forsaken holding law and gospel together in exchange for a mutilated, distorted, and misused law. And therefore, a truncated gospel, which was killing the faith there in Ephesus. Ephesus had been the beacon of Christianity for a long time, and it was being snuffed out, the witness there. You know, I've heard it said that what is believed in one generation is taken for granted in the second, forgotten in the third, and finally rejected in the fourth. Something like that. It doesn't take long. In a few generations, things can change. So we don't say this in order to scare ourselves, but to give us a healthy perspective on the importance of remaining ever vigilant to hold sound doctrine, to hold to the sound words of our Lord Jesus and his appointed spokesman in Scripture. Brothers and sisters, we have been entrusted with a call to hold faith and a good conscience together, to hold faith in the Lord Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us and offers himself to us now. And so if you don't know the Lord, would you go to him now in simple faith, trusting that his life and death and resurrection is enough for you? But we hold these things together. We offer them to one another, and we combat false teaching. We keep law and gospel together, and we lovingly do so with a pure heart, we pray. God help us. Well, the Lord now invites us.